welcome all of you to Grace Bible Church this morning. In our call to worship, I want to draw your attention to the little letter of Philemon. And I want to read just two verses of Scripture here as the Apostle Paul expresses to Philemon the plight of his servant Onesimus, how that he had trusted Christ as his Savior and that Paul was sending him back to him. And he said, I want you to forgive him. If there's anything that he owes, I'll pay it. And in this letter, he very clearly lays out the truth of substitutionary atonement. And I want to see another theme in that regard in these two verses today, in verses 21 and 22 of Philemon, where we read, having confidence in thy obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Now, this was the testimony that Paul knew about Philemon. He said, I know the kind of Christian character that you have. I know the kind of person that you are and that you're going to do more than I say. And then he says this, verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now here the Apostle Paul says, I want you to get me a room ready. I plan on coming to visit with you. And then he puts this thought, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. In other words, I not only want you to agree to the terms of the letter here of accepting Onesimus back. I know that you're going to go beyond that, but I want you to pray for my return back to you so that we can all be reunited again. And again, he emphasizes here the truth of substitutionary atonement here in the sense that it was his prayers that he desired so that he could go back and visit. He wanted him to pray for himself. You know, there is a great deal of sacrifice involved in prayer. Not only the time that's involved, but the thought energy that's involved in prayer. To put yourself in the place where you identify with somebody else and their particular trial that they are going through. Do you pray that way? That's what Paul was seeking here. I want you to identify with me so that I might be able to come and minister with you at a later date. I want to be able to come. Now, he was in prison at this time. So what is he asking for? I want you to identify with me. I'm in prison right now. But I want you to prepare a lodging for me. I believe I'm going to be released. I want to come back to you. I want you to enter into prayers for me that I'll be able to come to you. Now, folks, prayer is so important. Prayer is the key to Christian living. Not only the study of the Word of God, but prayer that gets beyond the selfish little ditties that we so many times put up. It is a sacrificial identification with other individuals and their particular needs, but also a sacrificial identification with our Savior who identified with us. He became a human. He identified with us. He didn't have to, but he chose to do that. Before the foundation of the world, he became 100% human in his incarnation that he might identify with us. Is it too much for God to ask us to identify with others in prayer? We're going to pray this morning for others of our church family that are away from us, that are traveling, others that are very ill and sick. We remember those that we have in our prayer list. Have you gotten to the place where you actually identify with that individual and enter into their situation and understand what you're asking God to do? It's far different than just, Lord, bless the sick people. Lord, be with the ones that are traveling. That's just a very superficial type of understanding. Paul says, I want you to identify with me so that I will be released and be able to come to you to fellowship. That means that sacrificial prayer. Sacrificial prayer. Oh, how we need that in the church today. I want to call you today to that kind of prayer. We've come together today to worship the Lord, but we've also come to pray. And I ask the Lord in your behalf that that level of prayer will rise beyond just the little superficial things that so many times we say and repeat over and over again, and get into an identification with those that need our prayer, and identify with their need, and sacrificially enter into their pain and their sufferings, and ask God. Isn't it interesting that when we suffer pain, we're more quick to go before God, "Oh Lord, I need your help." How about identifying with others and their situations in your prayer? It's much different when we do that. And God wants us to do that. Paul desired that of Philemon for himself, and God desires that for us this morning.
And so we're going to focus our attention and identify with our Lord in heaven as we sing our first hymn this morning. It was found in number 2 in the hymnal. But before we, you may turn there, but before we sing it, I want to read just a brief statement I saw about this hymn. Number 2 is Holy, Holy, Holy. It should be observed that this great hymn is one of pure adoration. There is nothing of the element of confession, petition, or thanksgiving in it, but only worship. Its exalted language is scriptural throughout. Indeed, it is the word of the Most High. Let us adore Him this morning now as we stand and sing number 2 in our hymnal, Holy, 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 all 4 stanzas. Standing, please, while Brother Elkins leads in prayer.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we can be here this morning. Lord, it is a blessing to each one of us that we can come to your house to worship you, give you honor and glory, and praise you in everything. Father, we want to take this time to also thank you for everything that you give us, Lord. We thank you for the sunshine, the rain, the blue skies, the green grass, everything, Father, is created by you. And we thank you for that You've put it here for us to enjoy. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you so much that you love us and care for us and have given us these things. Lord, most of all, we thank you for Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for that sacrifice that was given for us and that he paid the price for our sins that we might have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. Father, if there be anybody here today that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that their hearts would be touched, that they would be drawn to thee, that they would accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for this country that we have. We thank you for the freedoms that we have. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to give us those freedoms. So many are trying to take it away. And Father, in this country, we have the majority of the people here are moving away from you, think they can do everything on their own. And Lord, we know that you're in control of everything. You control everything there is, everything that goes on. You know everything that goes on. Every thought that there is thought. Father, we pray for forgiveness of the sins of our country and of our people. And Lord, just touch their hearts, draw them to thee, that we would turn back to thee, Father, and forgive us of our sins. And Lord, we pray for all those now who are out traveling, that will be traveling back home today. Give them safety, watch over them and care for them, Father. Make it a wonderful day for them. And Lord, we thank you for just allowing us to be here. Lord, we know that we can rest in you. And Father, we thank you for that. There's so many things going on in this world. The evil that's going on in this world. The wars and the rumors of wars and the all these things that's going on. People just going out and killing each other for no reason at all. And Lord, we ask it, you be with each one of us. And Father, we take comfort in knowing that you're with us and that we can rest in you in all things. Father, we ask that you be with our pastor today as he brings your word to us. We pray that you'll bless him and bless each one here. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. We thank you that you've given us your word to study and to gain knowledge and to know how to live for you. And Lord, we ask now your blessings upon the services and pray that you'll bless each one here today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's continue our worship and song, please, by turning to number 9. And from our hearts, let's lift our hearts and our heads high and sing unto our great Lord who sits all glorious above. Number 9, O Worship the King. I want to sing all 4 stanzas as well. Number 19, please. Number 19, we're going to sing of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose love excels all other loves. We'll sing together, please, on stanzas 1 and 2.
Oh,
And God's people said, amen. What a glorious day that will be when we'll exchange the cross for a crown. And what are we going to do with our crowns? We're going to cast them at the one who deserves all glory, praise, and honor, and that's going to be our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe that day is coming sooner than we think. The Lord is certainly setting the table, and the times are shaping up, as the Bible has indicated. And our Lord, I believe, is coming back soon, and we need to be found faithful, following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to continue as we look now at the changes that are taking place in Christ's ministry. The religionists are no longer silently listening. They are now pushing back on what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, His message, but also upon what He has identified Himself to be, and that's the Son of God, and they just cannot have that. They're going to push back, and they're going to push back hard. And as we see in verse 14 of our passage, they are going to begin the process of determining how, not that they're going to put Him in jail, not that they're going to send Him away in some asylum somewhere, but how they're going to what? Kill Him. Isn't that interesting? They are not looking for some way to just silence Him or to put Him away, but they want Him killed because of what He is sharing, His message. I think that's important to understand, that religion is never satisfied with people just acquiescing. They expect you to toe the line or you lose your life. Isn't that interesting that we are facing that now with some of the aggressive forms of religion in the world? Hinduism now is becoming more and more violent. As I've read some of the newsletters from Brother Chirion, he's indicated that there's been more and more violence. Their student body in the college has dropped from 750 when I was there in 2005 now to under 400. And it's directly related, he says, to persecution. They are being persecuted at an alarming rate. It's not the Muslim population that's doing that. It's the Hindu population that is going after those who name the name of Christ. And of course, we know what's happening with Islam around the world. It is the utter destruction of those who think differently than they do. That they refuse to worship as they do. And remember, that's why America was founded, was to have freedom in that regard. And the persecution of religion, not only to throw them in jail, but also to execute. We saw that in the film that we shared on Wednesday night, that those days leading up to the time of the pilgrims leaving were days of persecution and beheadings and hangings of those who did not toe the line of the religion of that day. And so I want to read again these 14 verses, and then we're going to look today at the three things that the Sabbath did not mean, and then we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at what the Israelites missed, what the leadership missed about the teaching of the Sabbath. So many times we miss the truth of the Word of God because we're so quick to adopt something that may or may not be biblical. We haven't studied it out yet. We just latch a hold of something and we run with it. And we need to be students of the Word. And that's what we hope to accomplish this morning from Matthew chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. At that time, now remember that's a technical term. It refers to a very important turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So when you see that phrase in Matthew, know and understand that he chooses the Greek words that translate in the English at that time for a specific purpose to show a very unique turning point in the ministry of Christ. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy servants do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? In other words, they're working on the Sabbath. What are they doing? They're sacrificing animals. They're preparing the altar. They're doing all of the work that they're called upon to do, preparing the table of showbread. They labor all day long, and yet, under your rules, they're violating the Sabbath, and yet they are blameless. Verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." That's very important. 6 and 7 are quotations from Hosea chapter 6. We studied this passage, if you recall, back when we did our Hosea series. We came back to this place because this is what the Lord refers to when He says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of" what? "The Sabbath day. And when He was departed thence, He went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked Him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on" what day? "On Sabbath days." Well, they're still stuck on this one thing, the Sabbath day, that they might accuse Him. And He said unto them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Then saith He to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Was there any work involved with that? He just said, "Stretch forth thine hand." Words, but words of power. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was before them in person. God's rest, that's what the Sabbath simply means. God's rest was before them and they couldn't even see it. They were looking to a day. They missed the whole point. Missed the whole point. So how do they respond to this wonderful healing that takes place on the Sabbath? Verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him." At a committee meeting. Isn't that interesting? It's never just one individual that gets together. In religion, it's always a groupthink. A groupthink committee that's involved. We have to make sure we're all on the same page and we're all going to do this together, right? We're going to take Him down. We're going to kill Him. But we have to do this all together. We've got to be unified. And by the way, we see how they unify at the end of this book. When they take our Lord to task and they bring Him before the tribunal there of religious people, and they mock Him and they scourge Him and they spit upon Him and they pluck out His beard because they want nothing to do with the Sabbath. Are you listening to me here? They wanted nothing to do with the Sabbath. They liked the tradition. They liked the day. They liked all their little rules and regulations that they had put together for that day. But when the Lord of the Sabbath stood before them, they wanted nothing to do with Him. That is religion. That is religion in a nutshell. Father, bless Your Word today. Speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to be people of the book. Help us not to be just people that adopt things that sound biblical or adopt things and then run with those and miss the whole point. Miss the person. That is to be the love of our life. I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts, that You would stir us up to see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, who is rejected by religious people. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things, and we saw the incident last time that led to all this. We saw the indictment that was made by the religious leaders. Now we want to get into the instruction from Christ. The instruction that He gave. In verses 3 and 4, He begins a whole series of referring them back to the Old Testament. And He picks a Bible character. The Lord often does this. Why did He choose the Bible character of David? Oh, David was highly honored. David was the one, remember, that got all the materials together to build what? The temple. Now, his son Solomon would be the one to do that, but it was David that had made all the preparations. He had gotten all the materials together. He had all of the plans together that were given by God of how they were to build that temple. David was the one that they honored in that regard. Even though it was called Solomon's Porch and Solomon's Temple, it was David that had the heart for building that, but God said, no, you can't do that. because you have bloody hands. So it picks a character from the Old Testament that was beloved and honored by whom? The religious people of that day. He says, do you not remember David? Oh, they would remember David. Of course, the great king of Israel. King David was the supreme hero of Israel. You know, we have lots of heroes from America's past. We have George Washington. You can go down through some of the great leaders through the years. You think about in World War I and General Jack Pershing. He's one of my heroes. Boy, he was a man that went over there and he said, you're fighting this war all wrong. It's drug on too long. You've got to take the fight to the enemy. You can't win in a trench. Simple words. You will never win this war. Fill the trenches in and take the battle to the enemy. 1 million soldiers, doughboys, led by General Black Jack Pershing, arrived and they mopped up the ground with the enemies of England in less than 1 year. Simple principle, you can't win a war in a trench. Fill the trenches in, take the war. And that expeditionary force, he became a hero. He's buried in Arlington Cemetery. I've been by his tombstone a few times just to walk by it. Because that man was great. He was a great man. He understood how you win wars. And then I think about General MacArthur. Oh, he's been maligned through the years, but I want to tell you something. He was a man, first of all, and he was a fighter. And though the Japanese ran him out of the Philippines, his last words as he had water up in his boots as he was heading out, he says, I shall return. And he did. He did. There's all kinds of monuments to him in the Philippines. He was a man. He wasn't going to be run out. He said, I will come back. And by the way, it was Jimmy Doolittle that helped MacArthur. Jimmy Doolittle, whenever he took his planes across, sent across such a chatter from the Japanese, and all the encryptionists were listening, waiting for them to break radio silence. And for almost 24 hours, we found out every position that the Japanese had in the entire Pacific Ocean because of 16 planes flying from an aircraft carrier, the USS Hornet, going off, and that data was coming into MacArthur's office, and he was shouting, they said, as the planes were going in, he didn't even wait for them to find out. He said, this mission is a success if we lose all 16 planes. Doolittle has done it. What did he do? Those planes flying across the ocean were spotted by all kinds of Japanese watchers, and they broke radio silence for 24 hours, and they gave away every one of their positions. The encryptionists were able to break their code, and MacArthur shook his hand when Doolittle came back to MacArthur. He shook his hand after they got him out of China. He had to ditch his airplane and he landed in China. That was a whole story of intrigue there, getting him out. And MacArthur thanked him and said, I don't know whether this is fully true, but Doolittle, you just helped us win this war. I'm going back to the Philippines. I know where the Japanese are at, and we're going to take the fight to them. He was a man's man. I appreciate those kind. I could go down the list of all kinds of people from American history that stand as heroes. But Jesus picked David. David was their hero. He was their king hero. He was their war hero. Everything about David bespoke of a man who was a leader. Do you not remember King David? Oh boy, they're just about to get their clocks cleaned. Jesus is going to step up and he's going to show them just how ignorant of the Bible they really were. Oh, they were doctors of the law. They knew the law. Oh, they were good. They knew their traditions really well, but they didn't know their Bibles really well. And so what does the Lord Jesus do? Verse 3, but he said unto them, have you not read what David did? And I'm sure the mocking religious one said, of course we know David. When he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Does he do any commentary on that? No. He just reminds them of history. Let's go back there for just a moment. Think, was there any punishment issued by God to David or to his men? There's nothing recorded in any of the passages there in Samuel. Nothing. that they were held to account for eating the bread from the table of the showbread? Nothing is recorded there. You see, folks, this is the misprinciple. The Sabbath day and the temple and all of the things pointed to a person. You study the tabernacle, all you see is Jesus, if you're a spiritual mind. You study the table of showbread, all you see is the bread of life. Who is that? Jesus. When you see the seven lamps that were there, and you looked at that, you saw the light of the world. And that's Jesus Christ. But what did the religionists see? They saw form and circumstance and ceremony. That's what they saw. They missed the whole point. They missed the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed Him in the Old Testament, and they missed Him in the Gospels. They weren't looking for Jesus. Not this Jesus, huh? We're looking for a political leader. You see, they had already crafted their Jesus. And by the way, there may be some of you that have crafted your own little Jesus here today. He's a Jesus that lets you do whatever you want to do, lets you listen to whatever you want to listen to, go wherever you want to go, act like you want to act, talk like you want to talk. It's a specially crafted Jesus that you have. But I want to tell you, if it doesn't match the Jesus of this book, you're just like the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people who rejected Jesus and said, "Crucify Him! He's not the one we want." They missed the Lord of the Sabbath, but they kept all the trappings and the ceremony. Well, they were quite happy with that. They liked the religion, but they didn't like the truth and the life. They didn't like the way, you see, and so they rejected Him. Boy, it's getting tough now. He's using the Bible against them now. How dare He do that? That's how some people react in church. How dare you use the Bible? You're using the Bible like a whip. Wait a minute. The Bible is the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus Christ written. It's not a whip. It points you to Him, and then whenever He changes you, you want to live like Him. Is that a whip? No. It's love. Love from heaven. We learned this morning in John chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, "Ye are from beneath. I am from above." Oh, they didn't like that. They hated Him for saying that. That was all part of the same time frame here, where they're rejecting the message as well as the messenger, and they sought not just to kill the message, to stop it in its tracks. They came to kill Him. How dare you say you're the Son of God? How dare you say you're from the Father? How dare you say you're from above? You're treating us like we're beneath you. Oh, we are. Is that troubling? We're beneath the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Creator. He's the Creator, the Sustainer, the One full of grace. You see, this was a message of grace to them, and they wouldn't accept it. They didn't want anything to do with it. Let's go on to the second thing. You see, the first thing was the Sabbath did not mean a restriction of deeds of necessity. The Sabbath was never intended to be a day where you restricted the needs of necessity. Never intended to be that way. The Pharisees made it that way in their traditions. During that 400-year intertestamental period, they had developed all these schemes and traditions and plans for the Sabbath day. They wanted to make it more holy than God. And God never intended for it to be a restriction of needs of necessity. It was a day of rest. It was a Sabbath. It was thankful rest that they were to be doing, as we learned last week. Number 2, verses 5 and 6. Or have you not read in the law? Ooh. He's going to quote the law now. These were doctors of the law. You know, think about it this way. Have you seen those commercials for Holiday Inn Express where this guy shows up to perform a very intricate surgery and said, where did you go to school? So I didn't go to school. I just slept at a Holiday Inn Express, you know, fixing to do brain surgery or something like that, you know. It'd be like, that's how they felt. They saw Jesus as just a carpenter from Nazareth. And he's going to come quote the law to me? How dare he? What audacity to come quote the law to me? I'm a doctor of the law! Isn't that nice? You don't know the law because you don't know the person behind the law. You see, they like the law. Oh, they love the law. They like to hold it over the people. But what had they put in their law? They'd added all kinds of things in there. They kind of swept those in, all their traditions and stuff, and put them under the law. But they despised the Jesus of the law. So now he's going to quote the law to them. Notice what he says. The Sabbath did not mean a restriction of service to God on the Sabbath. It didn't mean a restriction. Notice, please. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? Now he uses a word that they used. Okay? You're profaning the Sabbath by your disciples eating wheat, plucking it and eating it. How dare they? How dare you heal this individual on the Sabbath day? It's a holy day. We don't do any work. It wasn't work for Jesus. You see, He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Have you not read in the law how that the priests minister all day on the Sabbath day, and yet they are what? Blameless. No one was criticizing the priests' work and labor. As they brought the lamb that would be brought up there, they would take the lamb and they would kill it, and they would skin it, and they would separate it into its different pieces depending upon what offering was being offered, whether it was a burnt offering or whether it was a sin offering. Depending upon which one, some of the meat would go back for the priest and some of it would be used in the altar. That was work! They labored all day long doing that, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The making of the bread for the table of showbread, all the labor, the preparing of the altar each day, the making sure that everything was right, that was labor. And yet they were blameless. And they're criticizing Jesus because He healed an individual on the Sabbath day, or His disciples went and ate some wheat on the Sabbath day. They're missing something. The Sabbath did not mean a restriction of service to God. Jesus embarrassed and angered the Pharisees by pointing out the inconsistency of their skewed thinking. But their anger turned into rage when Jesus then said, "But I say unto you that something greater than the temple is here." Jesus has stoking the fire. He's quoted them the law. He said, "There's something greater than the temple." Oh boy, you don't say anything about the temple. You can say a lot of things, but you don't say anything about our temple. Isn't it interesting how people have these little catchwords they get all bent out of shape about? You say a certain and they go to pieces. He said the word temple, and boy, that set them off. Something greater than the temple? Oh, you think you're greater than the temple? They got what he was saying. Even if the Pharisees did not immediately understand that Jesus was referring to themselves, they were horrified because nothing other than God Himself was greater than what? The temple. Because of His previous claims to deity back in chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, chapter 11, verses 3 through 5, and verses 25 through 27, in those two chapters that we studied, He made claims of being deity. The Pharisees probably realized Jesus was referring to Himself as being greater than the temple and therefore claiming to be God. And boy, they were angry. They were upset. And then the third thing. The Sabbath did not mean a restriction on acts of compassion. Look at verses 7 through 8. "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Again, quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. What's the book of Hosea about? Jehovah's great love for His people Israel. Pictured in the life of Hosea with his wife Gomer. God told Hosea to go out and marry a harlot, Gomer. Bring her home. He had three children. They were all named unique names because they were teaching a lesson. They were living a life that was a lesson to the children of Israel. Did the people of Israel get it? No. Sadly, they did not. They had to go into captivity because they rejected God's love message to them. I've sent my prophets unto you, and you persecuted them, and you have killed them. They were bringing my love message to you, and you wouldn't have it. But if ye had known what this meaneth, oh, now he's attacking them, that they don't understand. You want to make somebody mad? Tell them they don't understand what they're talking about. Remember the film we watched called God and Evolution, where they interviewed all those different people? Did you see how frustrated and angry those professors were getting when they were faced with facts? They were communicating, said, your way doesn't make any sense. They couldn't explain it. You see, they have faith just like we do, except their faith is in emptiness. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Again, they miss the person of creation. They're focusing on trying to figure it all out when they, what they need to do is read their Bibles and come to faith in Jesus Christ. You don't understand, Pharisees, religious leaders. You don't know what it means. If you did, and then he quoted the verse from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. What's his point here? The Sabbath did not mean a restriction on acts of compassion. Jesus makes a third point about what the Sabbath did not mean. Jesus said, I desire mercy. We could substitute the word compassion in that particular word. Hesed, compassion, and not a sacrifice. Hosea 6, 6a is where this verse comes from. If they had known what the Lord meant when he said, I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, that would have been sufficient to teach the Pharisees what God's primary desire was for His people on the Sabbath day. It was to rest and enjoy Him. But they weren't doing that. They were following their traditions and plans. Sacrifice here represents the whole Mosaic system of ritual and ceremony, which was always of secondary and temporary importance in God's plan. Why? Because He set it aside. When Jesus came, He set all that aside, because He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, of the ceremony, of the civil, every bit of it. He fulfilled that aspect. Sacrifice was never more than a symbolic and a means of pointing to God's gracious and future provision of His Son, the perfect sacrifice. Observing the Sabbath was in itself a kind of sacrifice. It was putting aside other things and giving that day to the Lord to focus upon Him. Were they focused upon Him? No. They were focused upon themselves. Who invented all the traditions and all the observances? They did. It was a form of self-worship. Self-worship on that day, rather than the worship of God. There is a principle here that I do not want you to miss. God sometimes set aside the full force of His laws for the sake of the full force of His mercy. In David's case, was it lawful for him to eat the bread? No. But God set aside the full force of His law and put in place the full force of His mercy. Do justice and love mercy is what the book of Malachi says. Do justice and love mercy. In other words, do what's right, but don't forget about mercy. That's the picture that's given to us. If He did not, none of us would be in heaven. None of us would go to heaven. What did He do? He put the full force of the law on His Son. His Son completely fulfilled the law in every jot and aspect. Now, what does He make available to us? Mercy. Now, if you reject His mercy, does that mean you got a free pass now? Because Jesus did away with hell and He did away with all that stuff in His atoning work? No. What He did is He atoned for sin. He made a way of escape so that mercy could be done fairly and satisfactorily. Fairly and satisfactorily done for sinners, whereby God would be perfectly just and justifying sinners. But if you choose to reject that, you're going to go to a devil's hell. And you're going to face all the pangs of a lake of fire for all eternity. Now, did Adam and Eve deserve complete judgment and destruction because of their disobedience in the garden? I think we could probably say, yes, they deserve that. But what did God do? They did not receive the full force of His judicial power. He could have killed them right there and started all over again. Right? He would have been perfectly just to do that. But what did He do? He removed them from the garden. He put an angel with a flaming sword at the entranceway and said, "You don't go back. I'm going to spare you. I'm going to let you live." And then what did He do? He shed blood, He killed animals, and He took their skins and He made clothes for Adam and Eve to show them that atonement must be made for sin, looking forward to the time when the perfect sacrifice would come. You see, the Sabbath did not mean a restriction on acts of compassion. The Sabbath was all about compassion. It was all about. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. You cannot have rest until sin is dealt with. There is no rest, sinner, until your sin is atoned for. Until you cast yourself at Jesus' feet and you know His mercy and grace, you will never know rest in this world or in the next. And that's what they missed. They missed all of that. I want to turn very quickly to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, this theme begins back in chapter 3, verse 16 of chapter 3. "For some, when they had heard," talking about the Israelites, "did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" What's the consequence of sin? Death. "And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Notice beginning this next section here, the great testimony that he has concerning rest. And it's beyond just going into Canaan rest, being in the land, because by the way, they did end up there, did they not? After 40 years, they were in the land of rest, and yet in the book of Hebrews, we still see that rest is offered unto Israel. So it must be more than just the land of Canaan. It must be something else. And what is it? It's Jesus Christ. Notice this. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them." Why? "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." What was the problem with the people of Israel? They missed the point. They didn't believe God's word. They just accepted the ceremonies. We go about the ceremonies. We do religious things. That's what's important. No, it's not. What's important is worshiping the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God who gave Himself for us, who shed His precious blood that we might have forgiveness and cleansing from sin, and that we might have His righteousness. This is what the Israelites missed, and this is what the vast majority of our Gentile world today is missing, is that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin. They would not enter in because they did not mix the truth with faith. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into His rest, as He said, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, He limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day?" If the rest that they got when they entered into the promised land, when Joshua led them in, was it, they wouldn't still be speaking about this rest. And what is this rest? It's the rest that's found in Jesus Christ. It's the rest that Israel and the church and Gentiles who believe throughout history will have in heaven. It's rest. God's rest. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Folks, here's the truth about the Sabbath. When God rested on the seventh day, he rested from his labors. All right? He rested from his labors. And you and I can rest from our labors when we trust in Jesus Christ. There is no laboring for salvation. There's resting in Him for salvation. That's the picture that's given to us here in that verse of Scripture. Oh, it's so important. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. God calls us to cease from our works and to trust in His care. This is the truth about the Sabbath day. Why did God say for them one ceremonial law within the Ten Commandments? It was non-moral and mostly ceremonial. It was that they might commune with their Lord. And they didn't. They missed it. They got themselves attached to a day instead of to a person. You might be gathered here on the Lord's Day, Sunday we call it. That's what it was called, the first day of the week that the Christians worshiped in Acts and in 2 Corinthians. They worshiped on the first day of the week. We call it the Lord's Day. Why do we call it that? Because we give one day, our desire is that we might honor the Lord. Does it mean it's full of all kinds of restrictions and I can't do this and I can't that because I'm going to break the Sabbath? That's not the picture that's given about the first day of the week. The picture is this, Jesus Christ. You can be in church on Sunday and not honor Jesus Christ. Huh? What? I'm here. Yes, you're here. But have you honored Him with your full attention during this hour? Have you sung from your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? When we entered into prayer, was your heart connected with Him in prayer, or was it daydreaming about what you're going to have for lunch today? Or was it thinking about what we're going to do next week? Listen, folks, this is where the rubber meets the road. You can be here physically and your heart and mind be 1,000 miles away. Where does your heart and mind need to be? It needs to be focused upon the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Are you listening to me? It needs to be focused on the person of Christ. What happens? We start substituting things for Jesus Christ. And we start soothing our conscience, saying, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm giving this to so-and-so and I'm being a real big help here. And Jesus is going to accept all of that. And I'll still live like I please. Wrong. You're not focused on the person of Jesus Christ. You're focused on doing what you want to do. The Christian focuses on what Jesus Christ wants me to do. Does that sound strange and harsh? Not to the child of God. I want to do what my Savior wants me to do. I want to honor Him. I want every decision to be gone through Jesus Christ. Not just doing stuff, but every decision. Is that too much to ask of a child, of his father? To want to know what his will is? I don't think so. This was the truth that was missed by the Israelites. Why is Israel like it is today? Why is the nation of Israel the focus of all the hatred and animosity from people groups all around the world? It's irrational that people in Germany should hate Jews. It's irrational that people in America should just somehow hate Jews. It's satanically inspired. Why? Because it's beyond the Jew. It's Jesus Christ. That's where the hatred lies. And Israel is God's timepiece. And so that's why the world is stirred up to hate God's timepiece. We want to disrupt it. We don't want God to receive the glory and the honor. We don't want a millennial kingdom. We don't want destruction of the tribulation period and destroying the works of man. We want to be the ones in charge. Forever, the human heart lifting itself up in pride. Would you consider your own heart today? How much pride is there? Oh, it needs to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It needs to be washed by the water of the Word. Jesus Christ came to be the focal point of human history. All eyes on Him. You ever heard a teacher say that? All eyes on me. That's what Jesus Christ. That's not pride. That's God. And all eyes are not on Him. Sad to say, not all eyes in church are on Him. They're on something or someone else. Could we give Him our full attention in the remaining days of our lives? I don't know how much time we have. I read just yesterday about a 23-year-old young man claimed to be a Christian, was diagnosed with a terrible cancer, went through all kinds of chemotherapy treatments, had a girlfriend that stuck by his side the whole time, reading scripture verses to him and so forth. When he got the declaration, he lost an eye, but was able to survive the chemo treatments and the brain tumor was subsided. 6 months went by, they got married, and he started feeling dizzy and sick again and found out that the cancer had come back and had spread through his entire body. And she stayed with him every day, every hospital visit. She was there reading the Bible to him, witnessing, you know, the fact that God was in charge of all of this. And he passed away the other day. Passed away, 23 years of age. Now, you think about the end of a young life. But I want to tell you something that's more tragic. You want to know something that's more tragic? To sit in church week after week after week after week and turn a blind eye to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and just fit yourself into a religious mode where I just go to church, go to church, go to church. Church becomes the substitute for whom? Jesus Christ. That's worse than any horror story you could ever give from earth. To hear the truth and turn away from it. Would you bow your heads, please? Father in heaven, we thank You for this time together today. Lord, we've sought from Your Word to show that You are indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. That was missed by Israel, missed by our leadership, missed by our people, and even to this day is missed by the nation of Israel. There's a complete rejection of the Jesus Christ that came the first time and died on Calvary's tree. They reject Him, but He is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord and Master of all. I pray that You would work in our hearts today. There are some that have a real authority battle going on in their lives this morning. They want to have church. They want to have a Bible. They want to have the trappings of religion, but they're not quite prepared to accept Jesus Christ. There's just something about being transformed and changed that they don't like, want nothing to do with it. Lord, I pray that they might understand that that rejection means an eternity in a lake of fire. No redemption, no respite, no rest. But for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His righteousness, there will be God's rest for all eternity. Oh, how glorious and wonderful it will be. And how short-sighted we are to just focus on the fun and foibles of this world instead of looking to the next. Lord, I pray that You would bring about a concern in our hearts for our true condition. And I pray, Father, that You would save the lost before it's too late. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn, please, to number 344. Number 344, Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound. I want to sing it a little bit slower than we do oftentimes, and let's sing it very thoughtfully. Stanza 2, just stanza 2. Now let's stand together, please, as we sing.
Oh,
that you would dismiss us with your blessing. Burn this message from your word into our hearts. Lord, let us not forget it until we have done something about our condition and that we have committed ourselves, turn ourselves over to thee. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.